Well, Psalm 13 is where we find ourselves this morning. Let me lead us in prayer again as we seek the Lord's help as we look to his word. Our great Father in heaven, you have said elsewhere in the book of Psalms, "Oh, taste and see that you, Yahweh, are good, and blessed is the man who takes refuge in you." And even as we come to your word now, we confess that we so easily feed on evil and poisonous food, and we so easily look at wicked and deceptive things. And we need grace from you to taste and see how infinitely good you truly are, and how great and sufficient your love truly is, and how blessed anyone truly is who takes refuge in you. And so may you be pleased to work powerfully through your word this morning. May you give grace and strength to me that you might use me to simply proclaim what you have revealed. And for all of us in the hearing of your word, that we would indeed taste and see that you are good, that we would respond in faith in the fullness of all you are, in all that you desire for us. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, let me read Psalm 13. And as I do, I want to note that you might notice in your copy of God's word that the word Lord is used with all capital letters. And that's translator's way of revealing the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And so whenever you see that, that's what is being referred to, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who gave his name Yahweh to his people. So each time that word Lord appears in our text, I'll mention Yahweh. I'll say Yahweh. And you might also notice that the psalm is directed to the choir master, a psalm of David. And that's highly significant because it tells us that while David, as God's chosen prophet and king of Israel for a period of time, while he represented God's people, and while what is expressed in this psalm is very personal in David's experience, it's intended to be exemplary for all of God's people. In other words, it's personal, but it's not private. This is intended to be shared with God's people, to be even sung among God's people. And so as we look at this psalm, and as we'll learn much from David's experience, it's for every single one who belongs to God through faith in Christ. So hear now the word of God. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Yahweh, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to Yahweh because he has dealt bountifully with me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Do you ever get irritated and impatient with the often lengthy gap between the beginning of the project and the end of a project? Many of you have maybe noticed that in Whitney, they have been resurfacing that, and they resurfaced it near the end of June, early July, I believe, but then it went for weeks and weeks and weeks before they are now putting in the medians and actually painting. And every day that I came by the church, I'm thinking to myself, how long is this going to take? And of course, they strategically waited until school began, so there would be many more vehicles on the roads. But we can cry that way when there's a gap between the beginning of a project and the completion of the project. I had my car at the mechanics not too long ago and for something that was supposed to be quick, and it took a much longer time. Again, I can cry how long. Any of you children who have traveled at all this summer, most likely at some point during your travels, you have said to your parents, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And we often think that way. Now, all of those matters that we can get irritated and impatient about are rather trivial inconveniences. And certainly, they're nothing compared to the kind of prolonged suffering that many of you have been experiencing. And if you haven't experienced prolonged suffering, no doubt in God's providences, it will come. We're told in the book of Job, as sure as the sparks fly upward, so trouble comes to mankind. And we understand what it means to cry out with David, "How long, O Lord?" And we experience these things not only individually, but in God's design in a local church family, whenever there is joy, whenever there is sorrow. Isn't it true that we rejoice with those who rejoice and yet we weep with those who weep? We feel it and it affects us. And though those who are particularly suffering and facing griefs and sorrows know it in a unique, intimate way, we nonetheless, at a certain level, feel their pain. And in recent days in our own church body, really over the last couple of years, there has been much suffering and sorrow, much grief for individuals that in different ways we all feel in certain things. Now, that's not to say that it's all been sorrowful. There's been many happy occasions as well. We've rejoiced with marriages. We've rejoiced with babies. We've rejoiced with people who have got new jobs and new ministry opportunities. We've rejoiced with students who have graduated. So there's a lot of happy things as well. But it's tempered, isn't it, by many sorrowful things. Some of you have faced the death of loved relatives and friends. Some of you have had loved ones move away, or you've moved away from them. Some of you are dealing with children who have rebelled against you and perhaps become estranged from you. Or perhaps they're pursuing lives of rebellion and not pursuing Christ. Some of you have experienced the crushing pain and heartache of battles and challenges within your marriage. Perhaps betrayal, perhaps hurt, division, and disappointment. Some of you are unequally yoked, and there's a grief and there's a challenge that goes with that. Some of you have had friends leave and forsake you, turn their backs on you. Some of you have had good and wholesome desires that have as yet gone unfulfilled. Desires for marriage, perhaps. Desires for children. Desires for a different job. Or whatever it may be, there's many good and righteous things that we can desire, and yet often those go unfulfilled. Some of you are dealing with life-altering, chronic health issues. And if you're not dealing with those yourself, some of you are dealing with friends and relatives who are facing such things, and you're a caregiver, and you're a supporter, and there is a challenge, a deep challenge to that. Some of you are dealing with the hassle and the grind of daily life issues, things that in and of themselves are not a big deal, but they just pile on, paying bills and shopping and cooking and cleaning and dealing with vehicles and home repairs and just being overwhelmed by the demands and the responsibilities of life. Some of you have lost jobs or perhaps been passed over for promotion. Some of you are facing perplexing problems and difficulties you don't know the solution to. You can't even really get your arms around what the problem is. And it's exasperating. And some of you are feeling just profoundly alone and isolated and despairing. And so we often find ourselves, don't we, crying with David, "How long, O Lord? How long? When will this end?" There's unimaginable, unending grief. There's unwanted and unbearable circumstances. There's unmet, unfulfilled desires. And there's often unanswered prayer. And many of you, no doubt, can resonate with the woeful lament sung by Marius in Les Miserables, following the deaths of his closest friends. What does he sing? "There's a grief that can't be spoken. There's a pain that goes on and on. And the difficult question that we wrestle with in such times is, where do we go? And what do we do when suffering and sorrow descends like a thick, dark, heavy, immobilizing fog? What do you do when you just can't move forward, or you feel that you just can't move forward, when you're crushed under unspeakable grief and pain? And when the trials and the troubles multiply, when your brightest dreams have become your most terrifying and darkest nightmares? Well, God unequivocally answers the question of where to go and what to do when you're suffering. He answers that in the book of Psalms. And he answers it, of course, throughout all of his word. But this book, the ancient hymn book of God's covenant people, brings the simple and the profound refrain through all of the Psalms that where to go and what to do is simply seek God and trust God. Now, please know, however, this is not, while it is a simple answer, it is not simplistic, which is why God in his sovereign love and care and wisdom has given us 150 Psalms that reveal the complexities, the intricacies of all of the kinds of things we experience, all the kinds of things we feel, the complicated, difficult situations. They're all revealed in one way or another by way of principle throughout the book of Psalms. And God brings true and deep relief to those who would trust him, not superficial bumper sticker therapy. And so, beloved, in view of so many struggles that have been experienced by so many of you in our church body, as I've been thinking and praying and interacting with the other elders, it just seemed appropriate to take a season of time to pause before we get back into the book of Hebrews and to spend some time looking at some different psalms, praying and trusting God to minister the fullness of his grace and his truth as he's revealed in his word in Christ to us. And so over the next 5 weeks, we're going to look at five different psalms. Psalm 13 this morning, and then consecutively, number 62, number 70, number 130, and number 142. And then, Lord willing, we'll move back into the book of Hebrews near the end of September. But beloved, the Psalms convey the full range of complex human experience and emotion within a fallen and pain-filled world. John Calvin called the Psalms the anatomy of all parts of the soul. And the Psalms really, I think of as God's counseling hotline, if you will. They direct us how to seek God in all of the various experiences that we can face, helping us to give expression to the fullness of joys and praises, but also to the agony that we experience through our losses and through our crosses. And while many of the Psalms rise to the heights of praise and adoration of God, there are also many that express deep grief and deep lament before God. And of course, such is the psalm that is before us today, Psalm 13. It is a psalm of lament. It is a cry of David, but it's for God's people. And beloved Christian, if you are in Christ, this is God's word for you. And here's what we find in this psalm. Through the torment of David's agony expressed in this psalm, God teaches us how to respond when suffering. And the lesson is clear, and beloved, it's more than just a lesson, it's an enticement. It's a call to you, it's a call to me, namely, when suffering, lament in faith by seeking God. That's the point of the psalm. To entice you, to invite you when suffering, to lament in faith by seeking God. When the pain won't stop, when the problems don't go away, beloved, lament in faith by seeking God. Now you may be asking, well, what in the world does that look like? I'm so glad you asked, because that's what David shows us through his experience. It's what God shows us through the experience of David, exactly what it looks like to lament in faith by seeking God. And what we find as the text unfolds are two elements of lamenting by faith, of crying out to God by faith in seeking him. Two vital elements. Let me mention them, and then we're going to move through the psalm. The first element is to pour out your soul to God. Pour out your soul to God. That's what we see David doing in verses 1-4. And then the second element that is also vitally important is to hold fast your confidence in God. And that's what David expresses in verses 5-6. And so we see him exhibiting faith. We see him lamenting in faith by seeking God as he pours out his soul to God in verses 1-4, as he holds fast his confidence in God in verses 5-6. Now, beloved, God's word is given, and particularly in Psalms, is given both to inform and transform us, but also to help us to feel the weight of trusting God in the midst of trials. And as you move through this psalm, the flow and the feel of David's experience as it unfolds in this brief psalm, it's as if in the first few verses, he is drowning and sinking under the waves in a vast ocean where he is all alone. You get the sense in verses 1 and 2 that he's sinking and he's going under. But then in verses 3 and 4, with his request, there's a sense in which his head is kind of bobbing up out of the water just a little bit, enough to just cry for help. And then in verses 5 and 6, it's as if the Coast Guard helicopter has arrived and that basket of life has dropped into the water and he's in it and he's being pulled up out of the water. He's rescued and his soul is safe. And that's what this psalm feels like as it unfolds, as God teaches us and entices us through David's experience. Well, let's look at these two vital elements of lamenting in faith by seeking God. First of all, pour out your soul to God. This is what we see in verses 1-4. Now, notice just a few things as we get into this. We don't know the specific of David's circumstances in this psalm. Some of the other psalms, he tells us what his circumstances are. He doesn't go into detail here. Now, we know through the record of the Old Testament scripture and so much narrative that is given over to David's life and ministry that he was a constantly embattled man. But we don't know the particular circumstances. We do know it was bad and it was desperate. And kids, what David is expressing here, it's kind of similar when you get injured, when something hurts. What do you instantly want when you're hurt? You want mommy or daddy. And you cry out for mommy or daddy. And in a sense, that's what David is doing. He is deeply hurt. He is deeply grieved. He is longing for the love of his father. And he cries out to him. And so there's this mingling of deep emotion along with, and we're going to see this, along with sound biblical reasoning that's expressed by David in this psalm. And if you think about it, really the evidence of David's faith at work here is almost ironic, because as we see in the first couple of verses, he feels like God is distant. He feels like God has abandoned him and that God is unconcerned. And yet what is David doing? He's crying out to God. He's seeking the God that he feels like isn't there. Because he knows on the basis of all that God has revealed in his word that he is there. And so even in the agony, he is seeking. Well, notice how he pours out his soul to God. There's a few items of this that we see that are vitally important for us as we would learn to pour out our souls to God. The first thing we see in verses 1 and 2 is that David freely expresses his feelings to God. He freely expresses his feelings to God. Now, notice that there is an explosion in his first words. How long? And that question is repeated four times in verses 1 and 2. God, how long must I endure this? And in great contrast to many of the psalms that David wrote, where he begins the psalm with words of praise and words of thanksgiving and words reflecting upon the greatness and the goodness of God, here he's like a mortally wounded person who's just come into the emergency room and saying, I gotta have help now. And so he's crying out and exploding with this sense of how long. There's a sense of throbbing, pulsating, desperate, urgent trouble. I need relief now. But he's being very free, very open in expressing his feelings. And notice that he's not questioning or doubting God's existence, but he's struggling deeply with God's timing and with the sense of God's presence in his own soul. He's wrestling with that. And even as these questions, how long, have an aspect of complaining, please note that that's being expressed to God. In other words, he's not complaining about God, he's expressing his complaint to God. And we see that elsewhere in other psalms as well. But notice the depth of his agony as he expresses his feelings to God. His first and deepest concern has to do with God himself. And so he says in verse 1, how long, Yahweh, again, God's covenant name, will you forget me forever? David feels as though God has absolutely forgotten him. How long, he says, will you hide your face from me? David feels abandoned by God. He feels deserted by God. He feels like God has turned away his grace, his favor, his smile. He feels like God is unconcerned and disconnected and disinterested. And so his deepest burden is this sense that God has abandoned him. But then he also wrestles with what's going on in his own soul. He says in verse 2, how long must I take counsel in my soul? He feels alone. He feels helpless. He feels without guidance. He goes on to say, and have sorrow in my heart all the day. David was wrestling with problems. He was wrestling with difficulties. He was finding no counsel, no guidance, no provision from God. He's trying to figure it all out in his own mind. And the more he tries to figure it out, the more confusing it becomes. Have you ever experienced that, beloved? It's hard enough to figure out what the problem is, let alone the solution. But the more you try, the more you try, it just doesn't, the dots don't connect. And that's where David is at. He's perplexed and he's exasperated. He's worried and he's anxious. He cannot figure out what to do with these things. And so he has sorrow in his heart all the day. He's overwhelmed. It's consumed him. It's gripped him. It's immobile quicksand. And every movement that he makes to try to get out only drives him deeper into the trap. And that's what he feels is going on in his soul. And so he's concerned about God. He's concerned about himself. He's concerned about his enemies. He says at the end of verse 2, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? He feels defeated. He feels conquered. Utterly, hopelessly lost. He feels like the situation couldn't get any worse. He's like a boxer up against the ropes, just being pummeled, and it's just a matter of time before he passes out, and it's over. And really, the darkest feeling behind everything that he's expressing here is ultimately the sense of, God, why don't you love me anymore? How long? That's what's behind his cry. Why don't you love me anymore? Why don't you care? And so he's freely expressing his feelings, freely expressing the burdens of his heart. This is raw. This is real. This is honest. And he's pouring out his soul to God in these matters. But not only does he freely express his feelings, then in verse 3, this is where his head begins to bob up above water just a little bit, he freely and fully pleads the promises of God. As he's pouring out his soul to God, he's expressed his feelings, but now he's pleading the promises of God. And so he says in verse 3, consider and answer me, O Lord my God, O Yahweh my God, light up my eyes lest I sleep the sleep of death. And here's David at the throne of grace. informed by God's word, informed by God's promises, just these rapid fire bullets of prayer requests. Oh God, answer me. Oh God, consider me. Oh God, light up my eyes. And he's pleading the promises of God. And what David is doing here is he is struggling in the gap. He's struggling in the gap between the giving of God's promises and the fulfillment of God's promises. And so his plea is based upon his informed reasoning of what God has said and how God has promised in times past to answer those who call out to him. And so he's pleading for God to answer. He's pleading for God to intervene. Now think about this. This is King David. As I mentioned earlier, God's chosen prophet and king over Israel at this time. He knew and understood God's promises to him personally as they related to God's purposes for the nation of Israel. But not only did he know and understand God's promises to him personally, he understood that he was living and that he was serving God in the unfolding of all of God's covenant promises. I mean, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden with God's promise to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 that a seed would be raised up. And that promise continues to unfold in Genesis later, a few chapters later, with Noah following God's destruction of most of the world through the flood. And then God's covenant promise comes into fuller relief with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And of course, all of that unfolds throughout the narrative of the rest of Genesis, of God's dealings with this nation that he is forming with Abraham as the patriarch. And of course, after hundreds and hundreds of years, as God ultimately then leads his people out of bondage in Egypt through Moses, he leads them out into the wilderness, and at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, he reaffirms and strengthens and broadens his covenant with his people. And David would have understood that all of the promises that fell directly to David were in connection with all of those other covenant promises in God's design and in God's purposes. So even as David is pleading these promises and pleading for God to notice and to answer and to light up his eyes, it's not just for him personally, it's in connection with all of God's promises. David understands what's at stake if he goes down. Now, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I'll just mention this, where we find God expressing and articulating his covenant with David. Again, building on all these former covenants, and in line with all of those covenants, he continues to express this. So we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8, listen to what God says. And he's speaking to David through the prophet Nathan. So now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, what's significant in all of this is David understood that there were promises that God was making there in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that weren't going to have their full fulfillment until David was gone. But in the midst of what he's experiencing at this point in his life in Psalm 13, he's concerned about the fulfillment of those promises, even as he's concerned about his own well-being. And so all that he cries out as he pleads the promises of God is in connection with all of God's covenant purposes that ultimately were going to come to fulfillment and have come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But he's pleading the promises of God Oh God, consider, take notice, pay attention to me. Oh God, answer me, Yahweh, I need you to act now. And when he says there in verse 3, lift up my eyes, that has the sense of restoring and reviving life, of giving me a new life in my soul through your blessing. God, help me. I'm about to go under. And so he's freely expressed his feelings. He's freely pleaded the promises of God. And even within that, he also freely expresses his fears to God, as you see there at the end of verse 3 and into verse 4. Lest I sleep the sleep of death. If you don't help me, God, I'm dead. It's over. Over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. He's expressing fear. And again, it's fear in part because of what he's personally experiencing, but it's also fear connected with the promises and the purposes of God. In other words, God, if I go under, what does this mean for your promises? What does this mean for your nation? What does this mean ultimately for the coming Messiah? This is what he's burdened by. And so he expresses all of this. And beloved, this is what he's exemplifying for us, what it means to pour out our souls to God, to express our feelings, to plead the promises of God. And how many more promises do we have even than David had? Because of the fullness and the completion of revelation that now has been given through Jesus Christ and that we have in all of God's word. But to freely pour out your soul with emotion and with reason. And this is what David is doing. He's saying, God, here's how I'm feeling. God, here are my fears. God, here are your promises. Please act. Please work. And David is lamenting in faith by seeking God. He's pouring out his soul to God in the gap between the clarity of God's promises and the painful reality of his circumstances. There's this gap. And beloved, we live in this gap. You may be saying to yourself, well, wait a second. Is this really right to pour out my heart to God in this way? To just sort of explode with emotion and just freely express my feelings and freely express my fears and plead in these ways. Is this really right? I mean, it seems sinful. It seems maybe undignified, maybe improper, wrong to be so honest, so raw with God. And besides, you know, if you know anything about David from other narrative in the Old Testament, I mean, honestly, there were times where he was a bit crazy. In fact, one time he feigned being crazy to preserve himself. And we also know that he was an adulterer and he was a murderer and he was not a perfect guy. Should we really be imitating David? The answer is we should be imitating the greater David, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And in David's cries, he was anticipating the cries of the Lord Jesus himself. Listen to what is said of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. We find there, in the days of his flesh, in the days of Christ when he was incarnate on this earth, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Is that the Jesus you know? Who offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears? And the gospel records tell us that in many places, particularly as the horror and as the reality of the cross was getting closer and closer, Jesus was becoming, from a human standpoint, more and more afraid, more and more terrified, more and more burdened, more and more filled with grief. And so he cried out to the Father, and beloved, we're called to imitate Christ. In fact, Peter draws upon this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, when he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Now, understand that dynamic of him entrusting himself to the God who judges rightly is connected with the prayers and the supplications and the loud cries and the tears. In other words, it wasn't this stoic, hypocritical, religious smile that he put on his face. It was agony and it was struggle. And much as David experienced, Jesus experienced to a far fuller extent. And if the one who is our Lord and our Savior and our Master and an example poured out his soul to God with prayers and supplications and loud cries and groans and tears, how much more should we? When's the last time you cried before God? When's the last time you found a place to be alone and just wailed, perhaps screamed, sobbed? Spurgeon refers to what David's doing here, not just as saying how long, but as howling, where even the words don't come. Even as Paul says there in Romans 8 that David read earlier, there's groaning that can't even find expression in words. When's the last time you were alone with God in that way? Panting, sighing, crying, expressing your feelings freely, expressing your fears, expressing your griefs, your burden, your agony. Beloved, God invites you to do that. He entices you to do that. He wants you to seek him in that way. Now, I might just mention as a footnote, you want to use discretion as to where and when you might pour out your soul in such a way to God. Probably not when you're standing in line at Safeway is not probably the best place or other places that you might be arrested for such a display. But God wants us to be free. And to do so in the context of his word, in the context of his promises. You know, one of the functions for all of us in the vehicles that we drive around in is that if there's a problem in the engine, the check engine light goes on. And we're instructed that if that check engine light goes on and stays on, then it means we've got something that needs to be dealt with. If that check engine light comes on and starts blinking, it means you've got to pull over the road right now and stop because your engine's about to blow up. Okay, maybe it doesn't fully mean that, but it means you've got a serious problem. Beloved, when we experience grief and sorrow and heartache and hurt and our feelings are crushed, all of that becomes like a check engine light mechanism that says you need to get to God ASAP. And you need to be with him and pour out your soul to him and agonize with him and plead his promises and cry before him and to be intentional and undistracted and to look to him alone. Isn't it true? We so easily go so many other directions. To social media, or to other people, or to entertainment, or to food, or to alcohol, or to drugs, or to sports, or to work, or to hobbies, or to shopping, or just myriads of other things. And all the while, the check engine light of our soul is just raging, saying, go to God, go to God. And he wants us to seek him. And that's even why we gather, because it's not just an individual seeking, it is, but that's much of what we share, and even as we gather week to week. That we're seeking him together and we're singing praises to him. We're rejoicing together, but yes, at times we're crying together. We're lamenting together and we're seeking him together. Don't deny or run away from or try to hide the griefs and the hurts and the struggles and the fears and the feelings. Don't pretend that everything's okay when it's not okay. Go to God. I loved as Tim was working through the passage last week in Mark chapter 2 regarding Jesus and fasting. He made the point that we need to feel the weight of our griefs and of our sorrows and of our sorrows. We need to lament because it's only in the lamenting before God in faith that we begin to taste and see his goodness and pour out our souls to him and not give ourselves to superficial remedies. I found out a couple of months ago, among other things, I have a little bit of torn meniscus in my right knee. And so I've been dealing with that and doing some therapy and some different things. But one of the things that I've appreciated is my sister gave me some relief gel that is just a topical thing. You just put on the top of the knee and it just kind of eases the pain a little bit. And I'm grateful for that and it's wonderful, but it doesn't deal with the problem, does it? It just hides the pain a little bit. Beloved, spiritually in your soul, don't give yourselves to things that only hide the pain, because you've still got to deal with the brokenness and the hurt and the grief that's there in the soul. Seek God. Lament before God in faith and look to Him. So David poured out his soul to God, and so should we. Where did it get him? It got him to verses 5 and 6. And that's what we want to see. Not only did he pour out his soul to God, but he held fast his confidence in God. And for you and I to lament in faith, in seeking God, we're to pour out our souls to him, but to hold fast our confidence in him. And so listen to what he expresses in verses 5 and 6. The great contrast. But I have trusted your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. In the agony of the battle of what's going on in through God and his word, working and stirring in David's heart, even through his pouring out of his soul before God, God graciously brings him to a place not of changing his circumstances. As far as we can tell from the psalm, nothing has changed in David's circumstances, but everything has changed in David's soul, because it's restored to a place of trust and not a trust of wishful thinking, of vain hope, a trust in God's word, a trust in God's promises. And the focus of all of that is God's steadfast love. And this is his confidence. I have trusted, I'm relying on, I'm depending upon, I'm secure in your steadfast love. He's trusting God. He's not trusting man. He's not trusting his circumstances. He's not trusting himself. He's trusting God and his steadfast love. And beloved, let me say this for you, for me, for every child of God: whatever is going on in our circumstances, whatever trial, whatever grief, whatever burden, the fundamental issue is always the same. Trust. Believe God, believe his word, believe his steadfast love. Now, this steadfast love that is spoken of here is God's unique, particular covenant love. It speaks in part of his affection for his people, but it speaks more of his devotion, his loyalty, his enduring allegiance. It's the love of God, his covenant love, based on his sovereign choice. Now, different English translations translate this word differently. The New American Standard says loving kindness. The New King James says mercy. The NIV says unfailing love. But it all speaks of this unique, particular covenant, steadfast love. And if you think about it, this love of God, this holy love of God, in David's experience, and even in all of Israel's experience in the Old Covenant, is shocking and miraculous. And why is it so shocking and miraculous? Because God's people, whom he had set his love on, often committed spiritual adultery. They worshiped other gods besides him. They rebelled against him. They rejected his word. They rejected his care. They rejected his love and his kindness and his goodness and his faithfulness. And that's the history of God's of the people of the Old Covenant over and over and over again. And yet God's love never ended. It constantly pressed on. And David was confident in this love. He knew this love. David knew and trusted promises like Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, when God says, "Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands." Though David's experiences and though his circumstances were what they were, he took God at his word and he said, God, you are a God of steadfast love. I've seen it in your dealings with people of old. I've seen it in your dealings with me. I am taking you at your word. Beloved, that again was the Coast Guard helicopter, if you will, that rescued David out of this crushing ocean of grief. The unfailing, unending love of God in Christ, lavished and undeserved and kind and abundant. Now, David was looking forward to the fulfillment of all of God's promises that ultimately came in Christ. And even as we now live in the new covenant and in the hope and in the riches and in the blessings of all that God has given in Christ and through Christ, we yet still look forward to the fulfillment of all of his promises when he's going to bring the full consummation of all of his purposes. And that's what the rest of the New Testament is given to us for, so that we would have hope. And so that we would trust in God's loving kindness, all the more fully displayed and revealed for us in Christ. And that's what, again, brings us to Romans chapter 8, the passage that Dave read earlier, echoing and Paul really building on the fullness of God's love now displayed in Christ. Listen again to what he says in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Could you hear David, in a sense, saying that as well in Psalm 13? If God is for me, if his love is for me, then what could be against me? Now again, Paul, in his place in redemptive history, had the fuller revelation of God. And so we go on to read what he says in verse 32 in Romans 8. Gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And he goes on to glory in the love of God and that testimony at the end of Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. That was David's hope. That was Paul's hope. Beloved, is it your hope? Are you holding fast to that confidence that God loves you, that he's committed himself to you, and that the security and assurance of his covenant love, beloved, becomes the elevator, if you will, that is built in the pit of our despair, and it lifts us up out of that pit. It's God's covenant love. Think about this. David, in Psalm 13, felt defeated by his circumstances. David felt conquered by his circumstances, by his enemies. He felt defeated by all of that. But he lays hold of God's truth, and in trusting God's truth, he defeats his feelings, if you will. And the victory is found in God. The victory is found in God's truth. And I might say at this point, dear friend, you who may be here this morning who have never repented of your sins, who has never come to faith in Jesus Christ, do you understand that God is against you in his holiness and in his wrath and in his judgment? He created you to know him, to worship him, to trust him, to love him, to obey him, to know his goodness, to know his kindness. But you've rebelled against him, and there's a million different ways that rebellion can appear, but you know in your heart you're estranged from him. And beloved, for you, God, in a sense, is against, in a very real sense, he's against you. His wrath is upon you. And yet even now he calls you to repent. He calls you to trust Christ. He calls you to know forgiveness and reconciliation and to know his favor and to know his smile, to know the fullness of his love. Friend, if you're at enmity with God, if you're outside of faith in Christ, what refuge is there for you? What hope is there for you? There is hope in Christ alone. And again, even now, he calls you to trust him and to submit to him and to know his forgiveness. And for all who have, struggle though we do, and weak though we are, we can lay hold in confidence of his love and hold fast of God's love in Christ. And you see that for David, as he expresses that, but my trust is in your steadfast love, it brings joy to his heart. Not a superficial glib, don't worry, be happy kind of an experience, but rather joy deep in his heart as he rests in and rejoices in God's salvation. And all of that issues forth in what? In singing. Singing to the Lord because of his bountiful care for me. And so again, as far as we know, even though his circumstances haven't changed, he's trusting, he's rejoicing, and he's singing in the goodness of God. He's tasting and seeing the goodness of God. Beloved, God calls us when we suffer to lament in faith by seeking him, to pour out our soul before him, to freely express our feelings, our fears, to plead the promises of God, and to hold fast our confidence in him, to hold fast the assurance and the certainty of his love as he's revealed on the word, in his word. And to sing on the mountain, we have to learn to lament in the closet. And maybe it's not even singing in the mountain, maybe it's just surviving the next hour, to be willing to go to the closet to lament before our God. I'll close with this. Back at the beginning of July, we had the joy and the privilege of having Cameron Dodd here with us. Many of you were here when she was here. Cameron is the widow of Matt, and Matt and Cameron had been serving the Lord, seeking to faithfully proclaim Christ in Papua New Guinea. And in God's providence, Matt was diagnosed with cancer in January of last year, and in July of last year, he died. And he went home to the presence of Jesus. And he left behind his wife, Cameron, and four small children. And Cameron was here to give a word of greeting, to give a word of thanksgiving, to give a word of testimony. And by the way, if you'd like to see that testimony, we have a Facebook page with our church. You can go on that page, and her testimony is on there on video. But here's the essence of what she said, as she stood right where I'm standing. And with fullness of heart and fullness of joy, not diminishing any of the pain and the grief and the difficulty, I'm paraphrasing what she said, but she in essence said, quote, God has only been good to us. God has been faithful to us every single day. He hasn't left us. He hasn't forsaken us. She said, in going through what I've been privileged to go through, I've seen God be who he says he is. The Lord has done us no wrong. Even more, he has only done us good. What a testimony. She could resonate with David in Psalm 13, no doubt. You may feel conquered by your circumstances, but lament in faith by seeking God and trust God's truth to conquer your feelings and to give you joy in your heart, to give you a song from your lips, and even with tears and groaning, to keep pressing on in faith. Let me lead us. Thank you for your loving kindness, O God. Thank you for your steadfast love. All of the wounds that you ordain for your people are not accidental. They don't flow from your anger. They don't flow from hatred. They don't flow from any limitation in your power. But they are things that you bring to us in your wisdom that serve to provoke us, even as David was provoked in Psalm 13, to seek you all the more. Lord, help us to lament in faith by seeking and trusting you. Help us learn to groan and to cry and to seek you, even as our Lord Jesus did, in the full assurance that however long the dark night of our souls may be, even if it doesn't become morning until we enter into your presence in eternity, that there will come an end. That you will finish the work that you've begun in each and every one of us. That you are faithful, so faithful to every single one of your promises. Lord, may you comfort, may you strengthen, may you bolster your people. Such grief so many have known, may you draw near and minister the fullness of your love. That strengthens, that revives, that lights up the eyes. And all to the end that we as your people would all the more faithfully proclaim your excellencies in this world. That we would declare the hope of the gospel and that you would bring many more to saving faith in Christ. How we thank you for your love and your care and your goodness and your faithfulness in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.